Well, good morning to all of you. Glad you're here with us today, and absolutely, if you're visiting with us, we're really thrilled that you're here and hope you'll come back and visit us every opportunity that you have, and that you'll stay around a few minutes, let us get a little bit better acquainted. We have some nice folks here, so spend some time with us and get acquainted a little bit. Years ago, we've been working our way through the book of Romans, so if you want to get a head start, you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be dealing with this passage this morning. Now, years ago, Connie and I were on a flight. I think she's probably blocked it out of her mind, which is a good thing. We were on a flight. It was really bumpy. It was one of those flights where we had to fly over a thunderstorm, and it's a really rough ride, and no one was very comfortable, and the plane was coming in, and the winds were really strong, and we kind of presumed that the pilot was having some trouble with the plane. As I think about it, I think, you know, if he was having real trouble, we wouldn't have tried to land. He would have done something else. We'd have gone to some other airport. But nevertheless, we started getting lower and lower, and it's really bumpy, and he's obviously fighting the wind and fighting the wind. And we're getting lower and lower and lower, and finally we're pretty low to the ground, and you can look out the window over there, and there's the runway. Okay, this is probably not a good thing, you know. We're over here, and the runway's over there. And at the last minute, or what it seemed like the last second, the pilot gave a violent side slip on the plane, lined that thing right up in the runway, set her down perfect, and we're just rolling along the runway, and everything was just fine, obviously. I lived, okay, just in case you were wondering. No, I lived through it. But at that moment, when it was clear that the plane was under control again, all of a sudden, everybody in the plane starts babbling. Up until that moment, it had been silent, gripping the armrest, staring straight ahead, hoping that things are going to come. And all of a sudden, they start babbling. All of a sudden, everything's good now. Wow, we feel terrific. Yeah, it's great. Think about this for a minute. How does the mouse feel when the cat is just unceremoniously picked up, walked out the front door, tossed outside, slammed the door? How does the mouse feel in that moment? How does the bird feel who's gotten trapped in the house and he's battering his way against all the windows, he can't find his way out, and finally he's just exhausted, and someone comes over and picks up the bird, and he thinks, man, this is it for sure, I'm done. And they just walk him outside and turn him loose. How's a bird feel? How does the condemned man on death row feel when the phone call comes down? They've already got him on the gurney, and they're rolling him down toward the chamber. And the phone call comes and the governor says, not only do you have to stop the execution, but DNA evidence now proves conclusively that this man did not commit that crime. He's not only not going to be executed, he's going to be freed. How does he feel? How does he feel in that moment? Well, I think there's this glorious, delirious kind of joy, a feeling that everything suddenly is right with the world. And that's exactly the situation that we're in. That's exactly the situation that Paul kind of describes for us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Everything is exactly right. You know, I've said over and over that Christians have the greatest right to lives of joy that anybody in the world has. If anybody has a right to joy in life, it's Christians. Everything is exactly right. Now, we'll talk about joy just for a little bit, because joy is not the same thing as happiness, and it's not the same thing as fun, and it's not the same thing as pleasure. All of those things can be wrapped up in the idea of joy. They can attend joy, but joy really isn't pleasure, happiness, or fun. Joy is a sense of wholeness, that everything is exactly right, that the world is exactly the way it ought to be. That I know who I am, I know what my place in this world is, and I am in perfect harmony with God and His creation. That's what develops within us this sense of joy. We are what we were always intended to be. That's what gives us joy in this life. And all of a sudden, the whole world looks different to us. Because of our redemption in Christ, everything looks different to us. And we have this wonderful, joyous hope that we just have to talk about, you know. We just start babbling because everything's good now. Everything is just fine. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and read verses 1 through 11. We're taking a piece at a time like we always do. But I want to talk about this whole idea of glorious and joyous hope that we have in our lives. Let's start in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Because one of the first things that Paul says is, look, Being justified, folks, this makes everything good. Now, we've been talking about justification. We talked about that in chapter 3. Did it again in chapter 4 with that wonderful example of Abraham there. But really, we spent a lot of time with this in chapter 3, in that section from verse 21 down through about verse 24, where Paul points out that God is just. That is, He punishes sin and He upholds righteousness. He is just, but He's also the justifier. That is, He has made us right. He is both absolutely just, but He's also the justifier. Okay, so we've talked about this whole idea of justification, and being justified makes everything good for us. So let's start in verse 1 and read this section. Therefore, that's conclusion based on all we were talking about before in chapter 4 about Abraham and how he's justified by his faith in God. Okay, on the basis of this, look, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Okay, quick time out. Again, let me remind you that grace, the whole idea of grace, this is the kind of mission of grace that Paul has toward the Romans. He mentioned the word in chapter 1 a couple of times, mentioned it again in chapter 4. That's the first time it came up again. He skipped most of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, didn't talk about it. Got in chapter 4, mentioned the word grace. He's going to mention it 18 more times through the book. Grace is a big, big idea. This is the first of those 18 more times that he's going to talk about it, all right? We've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Okay, let me do another quick time out here. I do a lot of those, don't I? A little quick time out here. You may have a version that doesn't say rejoice, but says something like we boast or we glory. All right, it's the same idea. We feel terrific about this, and we don't mind talking about it. But the whole idea is that we are just infected with this joy as a result of the hope that we have. Being justified makes everything look good to us. For one thing, we got peace. We've got peace in this world. When Paul says peace, he means the word shalom, this Hebrew word that means perfect concord, absolute harmony with God. Everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be. The lion lies down with the lamb. And that imagery from the prophets, the lion lies down with the lamb, the little child plays at the snake hole, nothing bad happens. Everything is wonderful. We're in perfect harmony and concord in this world. And that's the foundation of joy. Yeah, we've got peace. We're not in conflict. Everything is working out really, really well. Everything is in right order. You got good things at the top, bad things at the bottom. You know, everything is in right order. We have peace. But we also have grace. A big, great word from the Bible. We have grace. This is the absolutely unique thing about Christianity. It's grace. The story is that C.S. Lewis, English writer and college professor, was part of a symposium, part of a gathering to discuss world religions at Oxford University in England many years ago. And a group of guys were in this room. They were arguing, fussing, and fighting. Lewis walked by and he said, "What's the big deal? What are you arguing about?" And they said, "Well, we're arguing about what is unique about Christianity. Some say it's a high moral code, but there are other religious groups that have a high moral code. Hindus, Buddhists, Islam, they all have high moral code. You know, what is it that makes Christianity different?" Lewis looked at him and said, "Well, that's easy. It's grace." And they stopped and they argued about that and talked about it a little bit more, but they finally concluded that he was right. Because in every other religious idea, there's the idea that you have to earn your worth. You have to obey the Jewish covenant, and it's by your obedience that you're made right with God. That's the same kind of idea with Islam. It's all about obedience and submission. You earn your worth before God. And all the pagan religions had to do with somehow making yourself worthy of God. And in Christianity, you're not worthy, and Jesus makes you worthy. It's grace. This is the big, unique idea about Christianity. And what's fascinating to me about this whole idea of grace is, did you know, I didn't know this. Maybe you did. You guys are really smart. Did you know that Jesus taught the idea of grace over and over and over and over and over again? He told it in parables, told it in stories, pointed out problems. He taught about grace. And Jesus never once used the word grace. Now, the gospel writers, John and Matthew, they use the word grace talking about Jesus. John the Baptist used the word grace talking about Jesus. But Jesus didn't use the word grace. He just taught grace. He just taught about it. A bunch of guys go out to work in the field. Landowner hires a bunch of guys. Starts in the morning, hire guys all day long. And when they all line up for payday at the end of the work shift, he pays the guys who worked one lousy hour the same as he paid the guys who worked all day long in the hot sun. And they argue and fuss with him. He says, whoa, time out. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? The question is, can I be gracious? Can I give grace? Sure. It's his money. He can give it out if he wants to. Over and over and over, Jesus taught about grace. He never used the word grace. He just showed us a God of grace. We have peace, folks. We have grace. And we got hope. We've got hope. There is within us this kind of universal need for assurance. Assurance that things are going to get better. Now, this is not really the end of the story. In the ancient pagan myths, in the Greco-Roman myths, there was a legend that in the beginning the world was created exactly right. Everything was wonderful. There were no ills. There was no disease, no war, famine, death, anything like that. But a woman, sorry ladies, you know how it goes in the pagan myths. Women are always to blame. A woman was given a box. Her name was Pandora, which, by the way, means all glory. That's odd. Anyway, she's given a box, and she's told by the gods, don't you dare open the box. Don't open the box. Don't open the box. But curiosity overcame her, right? Which is crazy because we know ladies don't actually have any curiosity about them, right? They're not curious. Guys are curious. They're just odd. But anyway, she opened the box. You know how this is coming out. She opened the box and all the evils flew out into the world and infected the world. So now we got war and famine and death and disease. And the last thing out of the box was hope. Hope. Everybody understands that we have this universal need for hope. For Christians, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. The idea is, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. So as I endure the suffering, the endurance, perseverance, develops within me character, the kind of person I ought to be. And being that kind of person gives me tremendous hope. Because God has poured out His love into our hearts. And that's an amazing statement when you stop to think about it. Because if you look up this phrase, poured out, God poured out, you go back through the Bible and find out how many different places it says God poured out. What He pours out is wrath. God poured out His wrath on the Israelites. God poured out His wrath on the enemies of God. He poured out wrath on Jerusalem. You can take a look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Over and over and over, God is pouring out wrath. And so Paul says God poured out His love. He poured out His love into our hearts, and He did that by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And all of this gives us a truly optimistic outlook. I mean, look at this. Being justified makes everything good. We've got peace. We've got grace. We've got hope. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to enjoy all this? Well, it's possible because Christ took the nails. See, we deserve that bullet, but He's the one who took it. Let's take a look at verses 6, 7, and 8. One of the most powerful passages in the New Testament, honestly, and one of the most powerful passages in the book of Romans. You see, he says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, we had no rational reason to hope for mercy from God. We had no rational reason to hope for that at all. There are three words that Paul uses to describe us in this passage, and we don't like any of them. And make no mistake, he's describing all of us, okay? Right? He uses three words to describe us. The first one is we're powerless. Oh, we hate that idea. Oh, man, powerless. No, there's something I can do. I can take command of my life. No, you can't. We are powerless. We can't make ourselves right. We wish we could. If we could make ourselves right, boy, we'd do it. But we can't. We are powerless, and we hate that idea. Second thing he says about us is we are ungodly. And we tend to think of ungodly as morally depraved, kind of a slavering weirdo out there that needs to be locked away someplace. No. Ungodly means we took no thought for God. We're just going to live without Him. We don't need Him. We know how to live. We're going to get by day. He just never came up on the radar screen. We don't have to think about God. Now, naturally, if you're not going to think about God, you're going to make a lot of bad decisions. And so the third word that's used to talk about us is the word sinners. Make a lot of bad decisions. If you're not thinking about God, if you're not thinking about how to please Him, how to live according to His will, you're going to make a lot of bad decisions, and you're going to be a sinner. All three of those words describe us. And sinner is kind of a rebellious idea. We're fighting against God. Don't want to hear about it. Don't want to know Him. Don't want to know anything about Him. We're going to go our own way. Don't need it. That's us. And consequently, we had no rational reason, no thought at all that we would obtain mercy from God. And yet, against all reason, God decided to love us. He just chose to love us. Against reason, it makes no sense. Seriously. You remember the story in 2 Samuel when Absalom raises a rebellion against his father, David, the king? And they're going to have the war. Absalom has gathered up his army, and he's going out, and he's going to fight against David. David has gathered up the bunch that he can gather up, some mercenaries and some others that he gets together to fight this battle. And as he gets his army together, one of the last things that David says to the army and Joab, the commander, he says, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake." Yeah, I got a rebellious son. He done some kind of kooky things, you know, that whole murder his brother and trying to kill me. That's, you know, that's bad. But deal with the young man gently for my sake. So they go out and they have the battle. You know how it comes out. Absalom gets killed out there. And they come back and they report, Absalom is dead. And David goes into deep grief over that. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. If only I had died instead of you. If only I had died instead of you. And I guess every parent of a rebellious teen would know exactly how David feels in that moment. You've taken a path that is so self-destructive, and it's bad for you, and nothing very good can happen, and I would have spared you all of that even if it cost me my life. If only I had died instead of you. Absalom violated every principle that David stood for. And sometimes, when we rebel against our parents, we violate every principle that they stand for. And when we rebel against God, we violate every principle of righteousness that He stands for. And contrary to all reason, contrary to all expectation, God decided to love us. And contrary to justice, against all justice, Christ died in our place. I mean, you think about that. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. If only I had died instead of you. And Christ died instead of us. Off the coast of Georgia, there's a little island called Tybee Island. It's not very far off the coast. It's just walking distance, truly, and often during the day people will do that. They walk. It's kind of a tourist area, and people will walk over just little knee-deep water to go over to Tybee Island. The problem is when the tide is coming in or going out, the current between Tybee Island and the mainland is vicious. It is extremely fast and very dangerous. 2 months ago, a man named Homer Roberts was walking across that little neck there. He's just going to cross over to Tybee Island with his family, including a 12-year-old nephew, and the tide was coming in, and the water was rushing at breakneck speed and swept that 12-year-old off his feet and threatened to carry him right out into the Atlantic Ocean. And Homer Roberts jumped as far as he could, caught the young man, picked him up, and threw him through the air over toward the island. The young man was able to get his feet under him and get ashore and survive, while Homer Roberts was swept out to sea and drowned. He actually gave his life so that 12-year-old nephew could live. Now, what do you call somebody like that? Newspapers call him a hero. And they honor a man like that. Is it any reason that we honor Jesus for what he did? In throwing himself onto the cross to save us? Boy, I tell you what, the big news of grace is that Jesus took our place. We're the ones who deserved that. And contrary to all reason, God decided to love us. And contrary to justice, Jesus died in our place. So justice has been satisfied, and as a result, we're reconciled to God. What a crazy idea. Read with me verses 9 through 11. We'll wind this up this morning. We're reconciled. But since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's that rejoice idea that could be boast or glory. We glory in this reconciliation that we have. Reconciliation. Well, that is a really odd term, isn't it? I mean, reconciliation. You think about this. Reconciliation is a banking term, isn't it? You got to reconcile your check. Everybody reconciles your checkbook, right? Every month you get the bank statement. Do this. Just go like this. Say, yeah, I reconcile my... Even if you don't, it's okay. You can, you know, repent later. Then go home, reconcile your checkbook. Okay. You know what reconciliation... You know how it works. You got a certain amount of income. You got a certain amount of outgoing. They have to be brought into agreement so that every penny is accounted for. That's reconciliation. It's a banking term. So you think about how appropriate this is. That's a banking term. We're going to get everything exactly lined up. Everything's going to work. We're going to have perfect agreement here. The odd thing to me is, in English, reconciliation is a banking term. Bring everything into perfect agreement in financial matters. You know what it is in the original language? You know what it means in the original language? It's a banking term to bring things into perfect agreement. It's exactly the same idea. Reconciliation. So Paul yanks this banking term out to talk about our account with God. We're going to bring it into perfect agreement between us and God. Absolute harmony. Everything's going to match up nicely. There's no unfinished business between us and God. We're in reconciliation. What a great idea. And that means we're not enemies any longer. We're not enemies. We have really true concord and friendship. And you're probably wondering what in the world this map has to do with anything. Okay, watch this for just a second. This is a map of the former Republic of Yugoslavia in Europe. Yugoslavia was created at the end of World War I. It didn't exist prior to that. What you had is a bunch of ethnic groups that hated each other and were always fussing and fighting with each other. But at the end of World War I, the European powers decided, we're going to dump all these bad actors into one bucket, and we're going to call it Yugoslavia. And that's what they did. But they never got along. They were never really friends. They weren't reconciled to each other. But when the Nazis invaded in World War II, they decided to band together under the leadership of a general named Tito, who became Field Marshal Tito. And after World War II, he became the head of this nation of Yugoslavia. And everything was fine until he died. And when he died, the wheels came off. And now this is broken up into six, or maybe seven, if they can make it six. Seven different countries have splintered out of here because they hated each other. They were not reconciled. They worked together as in a kind of temporary alliance, but they weren't reconciled. They were still enemies. This does not describe our relationship with God. God is not standing back in the background, kind of tapping his foot, waiting for us to foul up because he really doesn't like us and just kind of has to put up with us for the time being. That is not a description of our reconciliation with God. We are truly friends in absolute concord and amity, friendship. Jesus saved us at the cost of his death. And now that he's alive, how much better is our reconciliation with God? We could be reconciled when he died for us. But now that he's alive, it's so much better. And consequently, we really do rejoice in God. Everything is great. Everything is great with God. We're convinced that he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't have given his son to die for us. He'd have smacked us with a fly swatter. And so we delight in him, and we delight in his ways. And we just love this relationship that we're in with God. We like to know him. We like to know his ways. We like to know his plans. We like to know the unfolding of his glorious gospel in this world. We're getting along great with him, and we love it. You know, there are some days when you just kind of look around and you think, man, everything is exactly right. I mean, you just stop and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and the kids are healthy and the bills are paid and daddy's rich and mama's good looking and, you know, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. You just look at it and you say, this is exactly right. Man, this feels terrific. You know what you're experiencing there is joy. Joy. Everything is in its right relationship, and you're in a right relationship with God. As Christians, honestly, our lives ought to be characterized by incredible joy. That's not pleasure, happiness, or fun. It's a sense of wholeness, that the world is exactly the way it ought to be, and we are exactly the way we ought to be with God. When Jesus tried to discuss this and explain this to our tiny little minds, he went over and over and over, he would use the figure of a banquet. We're going to have a big dinner. A big banquet there in heaven. And how appropriate is that? I mean, you think about Thanksgiving dinner. You get Thanksgiving dinner with a big extended family. Not even just your immediate family, a big extended family. You know how it goes. You got your aunts and uncles and cousins, and maybe grandma and grandpa are there, and the folks are there, and brothers and sisters, and maybe their kids. And boy, there's a lot of folks there. And the kids are outside playing part of the time. The guys are in there watching football, and there are pools of conversation going on around the house. People are passing pictures back and forth and telling stories about what little Susie did in grade school when she played an onion in the school play. You know, and it just goes on and on and on. And you have those wonderful moments there, and there's a lot of laughter that goes on, and everybody knows it's not about the stories, and it's not about the pictures, and it's not about the football game. It's about just being there. Everything's right. Got the whole family gathered together, and everybody's just loving being there, having a wonderful, good time. It's just everything is right. Now, I want you to take that feeling. Are you there? You're there at Thanksgiving dinner right now. You got all your family around. You're having a wonderful time. I want you to take that thing. I want you to take that idea and make it big. Not big, 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 impossibly big, huge big. Got it? That's our hope. That's our hope. That we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. And everything is going to be exactly right. God, our Father, has a great banquet waiting for us. And that expectation fills us with hope. We've got tremendous hope. And whatever may happen to us here in this life, and you know and I know a lot of bad things can happen to us. We can get sick. We can get injured. We can have economic calamities. We can have personal disappointments. There are a lot of things that can happen to us. But whatever happens to us, we live in joy. Overwhelming joy because we've got hope. We've got hope. It's all going to be right because we're going to be right with God. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We live in this tremendous joy because of the offering of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to sing an invitation song. If you're not a Christian, you've heard about that dinner, okay? But see, you're still on the outside looking in. We want you to come in. Have the dinner with us. Come on, be a part of the family. If you're not a Christian, we want you to obey the gospel. The Lord wants you to obey. God wants you to come home and be a part of the family. That's why He sent His Son. He wants you to come and be a part of the family. And so, if you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you understand that. If you're willing to confess His name before men, to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, imitate Jesus' death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead. At that moment, His blood cleanses us from sin. And guess what? You're folded into the family of God at that point. You're part of the banquet. Come on in. Sit down. Grab a fork. It's wonderful. We're going to sing a song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, you made the covenant with Christ in the past, but as you stop to consider it and you think about the way you've lived and acted, you realize the best word that describes you is ungodly. Not that you're morally depraved or something like that, but you just haven't given any thought for Him. You didn't think about Him. He's not been on your radar screen. You really haven't cared. Well, it doesn't matter what He has in mind for you because you're going on your own way and living your life the way you want to. Friend, you need to repent. You need to stop and come back home because that way is not going to take you where you want to go. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.